and then he was going to have to die in that city. He went on to tell him that he was going to raise the third day, but that didn't seem to register with the apostles, because all they seemed to hear was that he was going to die. And then we noted in our lesson last night that that first lesson, we pointed out the need for that Jesus pointed out the need for them to get behind him and follow him. And when we talk about getting behind him, we're talking about not getting ahead of him, not trying to accomplish this on our own. To follow Jesus, we need to follow him. And the disciples, in his personal disciples, the apostles, they needed to follow him also. Then we also saw how he experienced that one glorious day when throngs welcomed him as he entered into the city of Jerusalem in what we usually refer to as the triumphal entry. Shortly thereafter, he laments over the fate of the city in its coming destruction. And that's what was read to you before we sang this morning from Luke, the 19th chapter. The section from verses 41 to 44 of that chapter. And I want us to look a little bit at that a little more detailed than just reading it. We see in verse 41 that when he drew near to the city, he wept over it. You know, there aren't very many occasions in the Bible that we see Jesus weeping. We do remember that he wept at Lazarus' tomb. He wasn't weeping for Lazarus, because Lazarus was in a good position right at that time. In fact, I have to wonder, after he raised Lazarus from the dead, if Lazarus didn't say, "What are you doing, Jesus?" Because he had gone to his reward. Jesus had a purpose in it, and I'm sure that Lazarus remained true once he had that second life, you might say. But nevertheless, here he's weeping over the city of Jerusalem, and this is a different kind of weeping. The weeping he had when he was at Lazarus' tomb was a concern because of the emotions of the people who were mourning over him. Not only Mary and Martha, who he was very close to, as well as Lazarus, but also the other brethren, the other Jews that had come to mourn with them. And they were all grieved over the loss of Lazarus. And so he was moved by their mourning, and it brought him to tears. This is a different kind of tears, because it's a bitter weeping. Because I found some commentators, at least, that suggested that this was almost a wailing type of weeping that he had. And I don't know how they knew that. I don't think it has to do with the word. But anyway, he sees Jerusalem, and he's looking to the future, and he knows what's going to happen to Jerusalem. In Matthew, the 24th chapter, of course, he announces to the people at that time, as he's looking at the temple and its buildings and everything, and he tells them that there's going to come a time when not one stone will stand will be upon another. And so he's referring to a time that was going to be yet in the future. It was going to be the destruction of Jerusalem that was going to take place in 70 AD. Jesus knew this was coming, and he had foretold about it. And now he's looking at this city that he loved, and he recognizes and he knows that it's going to be destroyed, and he weeps over it. He's bitter over that. And he says to the city of Jerusalem, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon which your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you, to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Basically, he's saying Jerusalem had missed its chance, and he was Jerusalem's chance. If they would have turned to him, Jerusalem could have been spared. But they rejected the prophets. They rejected Jesus. They've rejected the spirit that Jesus taught by. And now destruction is going to happen. But it's going to happen quite a few years in the future. Then also he goes into the temple and he cleanses that temple. And in doing so, he quotes from two Old Testament passages. One is Isaiah 56 and verse 7. The other is Jeremiah 7 and verse 11. But he went in and he began to drive out these money changers and those who were making a marketplace out of the temple. And he says, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. I wonder if Jesus were to come to this earth, he's not going to, but if he were to come to this earth and visit some of the church buildings that claim to be worshiping him, if he wouldn't look for a whip and start turning some things over. Because many, many churches are now making their houses of worship. They're making them places of merchandise, places of entertainment. And they are no longer a place for spiritual work many times. But anyway, he begins in verse 47, it indicates that he continued to teach daily in the temple. But at the time that he was teaching in the temple, the religious leaders, the scribes and the chief priests and the leaders of the people, they were looking for a way to destroy him. You see, the Jewish leaders were angered by these events and still fretting over the raising of Lazarus, because the raising of Lazarus called many people to follow Jesus. And so they sought to destroy Jesus. But they were unable to do so because the masses still wanted to hear him, according to verse 48. Now, if we were to go over to John, we're not going to go over to John, but if in John the 12th chapter, if you read a parallel account to this, it's not a parallel account to this, but if you'll see in John John 12 and verses 9 through 11, you see that they not only wanted to kill Jesus, they also wanted to kill Lazarus, the man that Jesus had raised from the dead, because people were turning to Jesus as a result of Lazarus. People were coming out to see this man that had been raised from the dead. And now we come to the part that really is the focus of tonight's lesson. And we really need to go back to the Matthew account. Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26 is where we're going to spend the rest of our time tonight. And in the middle of that chapter, chapter 26 of Matthew, verse 17 is where we're going to pick up. It says there, now on the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, where do you want us to prepare you for you to eat the Passover? I want to stop there for a moment. I didn't read verses 14 through 16, but verses 14 to 16 indicate that Judas has already gone to the chief priests and had made a deal with them to betray Jesus. So keep that in mind as we read on in this. Here in Matthew 26, now in verse 18, Jesus says, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. One of you will betray me." Think what the disciples at this time, these men that had spent 3 years with Jesus, listening to him, watching him perform miracles. And now he says, one of you, one of my close associates, is going to betray me. Well, what do they do about that? Lost my place. All right, 21. 22. They were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" All right? Interesting thing. Andrew didn't look at John and say, "Is it him?" Peter didn't look at James and say, "Is it him?" Each one said, "Lord, is it I?" They all recognized their own frailties. They all recognized that they had the potential of betraying Jesus. Maybe we ought to have that attitude. Maybe we ought to have the attitude that we're not so proud of our spirituality that we could not falter. But I thought that is interesting that they asked, "Is it I?" Not, "Is it, which one is it? Which one of these scoundrels over here is going to betray you?" And of course, Jesus' answer was, then he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. I think this is just another way of saying, one of my friends, one of my closest associates, one of the ones that's eating here with me is going to betray me. Because probably they were all dipping in their bread and eating together. He follows that up in verse 24 by saying, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." That's a terrible thing to have to say about another person. It would have been better if he had not been born. There are a few people in world history that probably people have said that about them also. People who have been... people such as Adolf Hitler. I imagine there are some people who have said it would have been better had he not been born. The fact of the matter is, anybody who rejects the Lord Jesus Christ, it would have been better if they had never been born.
Amen.
Amen.
But it is terrible that the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ had to say that one of you, one of my close friends, it had been better if you had never been born. And after that, Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" He said to him, "You have said it." Notice the difference in the question. The other 11 disciples said, "Lord, is it I?" Judas didn't call him Lord. Judas said, "Teacher, is it I?" To me, that indicates a different attitude that Judas had toward Jesus than the other 11 apostles on this occasion. And Jesus identifies his betrayer here. Other gospel accounts indicate that Judas gets up at this point and leaves. Matthew does not record that, but other gospel accounts do record that. And so then he takes that opportunity to to eat the Passover with them, and in eating the Passover, to establish his supper, to institute his memorial supper, which we take to this day. Each first day of the week, we who are his disciples gather together with other Christians and partake of the Lord's Supper. We drink, we eat the bread in representation of his body. And we drink the cup, the fruit of the vine, as a representation of his blood that was shed for us. At the time that this was instituted, his body had not died yet. And so his blood had not been shed. But keep in mind that he is setting it up for when he comes in the kingdom. In fact, he indicates that he would, in verse 29, that I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day that when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. That would have been when the church was established. And then, of course, it indicates that they sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. Really, I want us to notice then, after they go out to the Mount of Olives, what Jesus does, beginning in verse 31 of this 26th chapter of Matthew. Basically, he tells his disciples that all of them are going to stumble at him because of him that very night. They're not going to betray him like Judas, but they're going to stumble at him. And let's see the reaction of that. All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written. And here he quotes again from the Old Testament, from Zechariah 13 and verse 7, I believe it is. I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And then he says, but after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. He makes an appointment with his disciples. He said, I'm going to be raised again, and after that, I'm going to meet you in Galilee. Of course, we could go to where that actually is recorded later on in the text, but we're not going to do that at this time. I want us to notice the realism of Jesus here. He knew what was ahead. And he knew that because, well, besides the fact that he knows everything, but he also knew that because a prophecy had been made about it in Zechariah 13 and verse 7. I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. He was saying that you're going to fulfill this prophecy this night. This night you're going to do that. But I want us also to notice not only the realism of Jesus, but also the sympathy of Jesus. He doesn't condemn them. He doesn't heap reproach on them for what they're going to do. He's not going to call them useless or spineless, but instead he just makes an appointment with them in Galilee after his resurrection. Of course, shortly after that, Peter quickly states his loyalty. We've come to expect, as we read about Peter, for Peter to be the first to speak up on something like this. And Peter answered, verse 33, Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Let's give Peter credit. I'm sure he meant it at the time. Have we never made bold statement and then have to kind of eat our words later? Sometimes I think we are overcritical of Peter and think that he was weak-kneed. Well, we haven't been put in the position that Peter was put in. But Peter, I give him credit. He made a commitment that he wasn't going to keep, but he intended to keep that. Jesus said, verse 34, as assuredly I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Not just once, not twice, but three times he's going to deny him. Peter wasn't satisfied with that. The next verse tells us that even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Good for Peter. That was his intention. And then it says, and so said all the disciples. They all made that commitment. They were ready to die with Jesus. Jesus and his disciples then go to one of his favorite places of prayer. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, according to verses 36 and 37. Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. First of all, Gethsemane has to do with an olive grove. It was at the Mount of Olives. And this is where olives were pressed for their oil. And Jesus was going to be pressed this night. But he was exceedingly sorrowful. Not just a little bit sorrowful. He was exceedingly sorrowful and deeply distressed. Because he knew what was ahead. He knew what he was going to have to suffer. And he expresses it to them in the next verse. He says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He pleads with his disciples. Stay with me. He showed his humanity in his distress. And then he says, stay with me. Yeah, this place where he went to pray, this Garden of Gethsemane, was a place he often visited. It doesn't say this here, but if we went over to the John's account in John 18 and verse 2, it indicates that this was a place that he often went to pray. And I think he went there knowing that Judas would know where to find him. He knew that this was the hour. His hour had come. And so instead of hiding out anymore, he goes to the very place where Judas can find him. And he prays. His humility is shown in this. And then he makes an urgent plea in verse 39, the first part of that verse. Went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. If it be possible. Well, I thought with God all things were possible. All things are possible with God, except God cannot lie. So there's one impossibility. And God cannot save us without Jesus dying. And so that made it impossible, from our perspective at least, that Jesus be spared on this occasion. But the second half of that is the difficult part of his prayer. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Let's be honest. When we pray to God, if we're praying for something that we want desperately, as Jesus wanted desperately, I hope we have the attitude and maybe even express the attitude to the Lord, but not my will, not as I will, but as you will. And if we do, then we know what Jesus felt and how difficult that part of the prayer was. Suppose we're praying for somebody that we love dearly, who is deathly ill. And we pray, Lord, if it be possible, remove this cancer from this person. Do we add, but not as I will, but as you will? keep in mind that it may be in the best interest of the person who is dying to die. Brother Jerry Sandusky this last Monday related the story to some of us preachers gathered together not a week ago today. And he was talking about how that there was some man that he called him a good old boy. Some good old boy that that was praying to God that his father lived. His father had had serious illness and he was dying, and prayed that his father would live. And his father revived out of it, and he said, "Father, Dad, the Lord answered my prayer. You're well." And father said, "Well, he didn't answer mine." I thought that was not only funny, but that illustrates a point. My prayer may be for something that isn't in the best interest of the person. It may be selfish. And so we always ought to pray with the attitude, at least, of not my will, but your will be done. That was Jesus' way of praying, even as difficult as it is. But we find in our story here, this restless night, that the disciples sleep as Jesus was facing his most distressing hour. I imagine that this had to be a little bit hurtful to Jesus. Even the words that he expressed in verse 40, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour?" Sometimes people fall asleep when I'm preaching. You're not surprised at that, are you? I never rebuke people who fall asleep while I'm preaching. I figure if they fall asleep while I'm preaching, it's my fault. Now, if they're asleep before I get up here, that's not my fault. But nevertheless, here Jesus is in a point of distress. And the people who are the very closest to him can't stay awake. But again, I don't know how hard we ought to be on them. They had had a long, emotionally exhausting day. And perhaps they had a bit of depression facing them at this time also. And we know that when people are exhausted and when they're depressed, that sometimes sleep is what happens, whether they want to or not. But I know it had to be somewhat hurtful that Jesus couldn't get his disciples to pray with him for 1 hour. He must have felt the loneliness at that moment with his disciples sleeping while sweat became like drops of blood falling down from the ground. Now, Matthew doesn't record that, but Luke does. But Jesus' prayer was not just about himself. And while it is clear that he was agonizing over the ordeal that he was about to face, he thought of others. John's account reveals much more of his prayer in the garden, and so I want to turn over to John's account at this point in John, the 17th chapter. John chapter 17. John 17, beginning in verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself and with the glory with which I had with you before the world was." He says a lot in this first part in which he's talking about himself and his relationship to the Father. Even acknowledging that he was there with the Father before the world was. Which goes along with what John said at the beginning of this gospel account. So he prays for God to glorify him. What does that mean? That means let me be crucified, because what glorifies me is the salvation of the people that are going to be saved as a result of this death. And of course, that in and of itself, and his giving his life on the cross, was going to glorify God in that he submitted to this plan. His glory was our grace. Let me say it another word. His glory is our grace. But I indicated that he didn't just pray for himself. He prayed for his apostles. Beginning in verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They are yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. He's still speaking about the apostles, I believe, here. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Speaking of Judas. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And as for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. But he didn't even stop there. He prayed for his apostles, but then he prays for us. For us. Beginning in verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Does that include you? I hope so. Are you comforted by the fact that Jesus prayed for you, if you believe in him? That they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. How good a job are we doing about that? And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am. That they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and I will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Then we see that if we go back, and I'm sorry I have to get you back to Matthew again. It's the one thing, you know, all the gospel accounts don't tell everything, and so we have to go from one to the other. But back in Matthew, the 26th chapter again, as we pick up in verse 45 and 46, then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand that the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, he who betrays me is at hand." Basically, he's saying, it's time to wake up. Rise, let us go. See, the betrayer is at hand. The time for sleeping was over. He was headed down the last stretch on that road to grace and glory. And he calls for his disciples. Wake up. Are you a disciple of Jesus? Can you hear him calling you? No, not vocally, but through his word. Can you hear him calling? He's bidding you to take up your cross and to follow him down that same road to grace and glory. Grace manifested in the forgiveness of your sins. Glory when he comes to reward his servants. Our glory is not for this world. It's for the world to come.
Amen.
Get your songbooks out. Let's not fall into apathy or discouragement. Let's not end up sleeping until he comes again. It's time to wake up. The Apostle Paul stated that in Romans 13 also. It's high time to wake out of sleep. I again can ask, can you hear him calling? If you can hear him calling through his word, come home. As we sing, "Where he leads me, I will follow."